Well, we're leaving the topical series that we've been in on and off for a number of months now and returning to the exposition of the Gospel of Luke. But we're still staying with the theme that I've entitled Event Horizon, Readying for the Return of Jesus, because this passage, well, it's really the passage that started that whole journey into that months-long series now about looking at the return of Jesus, because in verse 40 of our passage, the key part of the text, Jesus tells this parable, and he tells it to make a point, and you can see it there in verse 40, where he says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And you remember, when we read through the passage, I realized before I could teach you the parables in depth, I needed to teach you about what the coming of Jesus is all about. And so we launched off onto what I thought was just a few weeks. Turned out to be a bit more than that. And I promised to answer five questions in that detour into a study all the way through the Word of God, different points about the second coming of Jesus. I promised that I would answer five questions. Why is Jesus coming back? Secondly, how is he coming back? What is the whole trend of the times yet to come? When is he coming back? That's, of course, what everybody wants to know, and it's the least important question of all, by the way. And then I promise, fourthly, to answer, what is the event called the rapture, which is the kickoff event, the first moment of his return, and how do we ready ourselves for that? And then there was a fifth question that I haven't answered and that I'm going to answer from the parables of this passage, and that is, how can I be ready for the return of Jesus? That's the most important question of all. More than why is he returning, how is he returning, when is he returning, what is his return going to be like, it's the question, how can I be ready? Because Jesus said that's the most important thing about his return. It's you being ready. And so we're going to move into it today as we go back into this passage and we begin to open the parables of what I call the parables of preparation. There are two here that go from verse 35 all the way through verse 48. Now, if you haven't been with us, if you're new and haven't been part of that whole series that we did on the return of Christ, you might have some real questions about why this is such a big factor for us and for me and my Bible teaching. And well, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ came once and he's going to come back again. And the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth, having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he's the one who's going to bring human history to its end. History's not some meaningless cycle of bad to worse or occasional hope and then Holocaust. History is not a man-controlled process. It's not a tumbling out of chance events. No, it is something that God's sovereign hand is over. And he is allowing human history to go forward because he has a divine purpose in it. And that is his glory and the bringing of all things together for the glory of his Son. And one day when Jesus comes back, that will be the gathered set of events by which God ends history. People will not end human history. God will. And in that process, he's going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ back to bring human history to its end, to take God's people to be with him and to establish his kingdom and to punish the wicked. I'll be honest, we're going to hear again today about some unmentionables in the spiritual life. And one of those is God dealing with human wickedness as well as those that turn to Christ. So that's how the world as we know it is going to end. And it's how history finishes. And the second coming of Christ is the centerpiece of the final days. It's the way God is going to bring all of this to completion. And the Bible's clear about the second coming of Christ. Dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies throughout the Bible predict the second coming of Christ, his coming in glory and his coming in judgment. And you know, the Bible is just as sure about the second coming of Christ as it was about the first coming. It promised over 300 times in the Old Testament that Jesus, Messiah, would come to earth just as he did. And it promises just as clearly that he's going to come again. If it was right the first time, I'm betting on the second. I hope you are too. In fact, there's some amazing facts from Bible prophecy about Christ's return. I've mentioned some of these that may surprise you. Did you know that one out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return or the end of days, the last days, and how that all revolves around the second coming of Christ? One out of every 30 verses on average as you take out the numerical total. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to the return of Christ. Not the first coming, but the second. 23 of the 27 books in your New Testament mention the second coming of Christ. You're beginning to see a trend here, beginning to see a passion point in God's mind about the coming of His Son. The Old Testament's filled with it. Such well-known and godly men of God as Job and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, as well as most of the other prophets in the Old Testament, mention the second coming of Christ in their writings. And of course, Jesus often spoke in specifics about His own return. So this is a biblical theme. And here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, in these two parables, Jesus kind of cracks open the door for His disciples on that hillside together, and He begins to teach them about His coming. And we are His disciples, and 2,000 years later, and that teaching is just as relevant for us. Now, of all the things that Jesus said about the second coming, and He went into great detail, great prophetic detail about it, the most important thing He said about it, we've already read. It was not about finding strange numerical codes in your Bible. It was not about hidden codes or unknown books. And it was not about headline hunting. He didn't say, go headline hunting every day until I come. He simply said what He said in verse 40, you be ready. For you do not know the hour at which the Son of Man will return. The Bible teaches us that we can never know the specific time when He's coming back. But we also, the Bible teaches us, can know that He could come anytime. And that's the power of this whole teaching. And so the question is, if Jesus says, be ready for my unknown but possibly immediate return, what does a ready life look like? Isn't that the question that would come to your mind? If He says, be ready, how can we be ready? Well, He gives us these two parables that illustrate how a person can live a ready life. Now, what's a parable? Well, a parable is a story that illustrates a principle. And it's a story put into place so that the figures in it, the people in it, the events in it, they illustrate a larger principle. And it's filled usually with images and word pictures. And both of these that we're going to study over the next few weeks have those qualities to them. If you look in your Bibles, you can see that there are two parables that Jesus brings. The one I read to you to begin, verses 35 to 40. And that's about servants with an attitude of expectancy for the return of their master. And that's what we'll begin to get into today. But there's a second one. Peter interrupts him, like usual, at verse 41. And he asks about why Jesus is telling you these parables. Jesus moves on through and actually answers him with a second parable. And that one is about servants who are faithful to do what the master tells them. So you can see a little distinction here. The first parable we're going to get into is about attitude. It's about a mindset that Jesus is coming back. And it's about a passion to be ready to please Him and ready to welcome Him at any time. The second parable seems to be more about actions, the deeds of your life, and the consequences of those deeds. Because He comes back as judge. He comes back as one that's going to ask for an account of how you have lived your life for Him or without Him, you see. And so the first parable about an attitude, the second parable we'll get to is about action, but they're both lessons about how to live a prepared life for Jesus' second coming. Now, in order to teach you well about this, I need to do a couple of things today. Since we haven't been back in the flow of the Gospel of Luke for a while, I need to, first of all, revisit the stretch of text here. because we're going to rediscover that this set of parables is in the middle of a long sermon Jesus was preaching, and I need to cover that very quickly, hopefully, the rocks in the river about that message and where we find ourselves in his teaching, so you get the context. Context is important, isn't it, when you study the Bible? Second thing I need to do is very briefly review the scope of the second coming. We haven't been in this for a while, and you may be new, and you may not even understand what I, as a Bible teacher, believe about the return of Jesus. So a snapshot about the second coming. And then thirdly, we'll get into realizing the story of a ready life, because that's what this parable really is. A parable is a story that communicates a principle. And it's the story of a ready life. Everything Jesus said in verses 35 to 39 illustrates the principle in verse 40, being ready. So let's take a look at this together and begin to move into these three elements today. First of all, let's revisit the stretch of this passage a little bit. Now, context. Where do these parables fall and how Jesus was teaching? Now, stretch is the right word here, because when you look at your Bibles and you take a look at how all this runs, this is one long sermon. Oh, I love how that sounds. One long... You got to give a preacher a little grace to... Yeah. It's one long sermon that we find Jesus preaching. Look in your Bibles. It starts at chapter 12 of Luke, verse 1. And without going into a lot of detail, it actually stretches all the way to chapter 13 and verse 9. That's where this particular account of that sermon ends. So one long sermon in one place. This sermon was preached on a hilltop in Judea in the latter part of Christ's ministry. It was a place where thousands of people could gather to hear Jesus. And we see in chapter 12, verse 1, that is exactly what was happening. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, boom, then his preaching starts to run. It's a remarkable message, this one long sermon. It's punctuated by strong teaching that involves a lot of word pictures, parables. It also has some interruptions. Don't get any ideas. There's some interruptions of people from the audience stopping him, and either with questions or challenges, and Jesus takes it in stride. In fact, he builds it right into his preaching. There's impromptu question and answer from the audience on occasion. But it's a message that goes the whole gamut, like so often Jesus did. There are parts of sweet comfort in his preaching here. There is a lot of stern warning, and then there's straight teaching about the coming of Christ. So he preached this with a purpose, like all great preachers, and he was the greatest of them all, of course. Now, to understand the purpose as to why he was preaching this message, you have to understand the timing of it. Again, we're reviewing here, but it's important for you to remember exactly what was going on. Because you see, there were thousands of people gathered at that hillside to hear Jesus, but he wasn't preaching to all of them. He was preaching to a very specific group. What do I mean? Well, this message in Luke 12 occurred in the final year of the ministry of Christ. Full three years or so, or a little more, of ministry, and he was in the final year, probably the stretch of last months. Now, what had happened by that time? Unfortunately, by the final year of his ministry, there had been a turning point reached by most of the people that had followed Jesus and listened to him in Israel. And that turning point was to turn away from believing in Jesus. They had followed him, they had listened to him, they'd watched his miracles, they'd contemplated his teaching, they'd asked him their questions, and the Bible seems to indicate that they had reached a turning point, mostly because of the influence of their ungodly religious leaders, the Pharisees. They had been led to reject him. We know this if you go back in your Bibles into chapter 11, verse 29. It's interesting. The crowds were still increasing. Why? They were fascinated with Jesus. They always were. They were waiting for the next miracle or the next word battle between him and the leaders. And so the crowds were still increasing, verse 29. But as the crowds grew, Jesus already knew they were there out of fascination, but they'd already decided they weren't going to believe. And so he rebukes the gathering crowd. That's amazing to hear a preacher tell a bunch of people to go home. Doesn't happen in our day and age. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. How would you like to be welcome to church with that one? What are you doing here, evil?" Anyway, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. You want more miracles, don't you? But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." What was that? Jonah was in the whale 3 days. Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified and I'll be in the tomb 3 days. Then I'll blow out of there and you'll have your sign. And you'll know that I am who I am." But all the miracles that you're chasing, those are I'm not going to be playing your game. So he calls them out on this. In fact, in verse 32, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He was saying, "Listen, I've called you for 3 years to trust me as Messiah, the coming Savior, the Lamb of God. Repent of your sins and turn to me, and none of you have done that. The Son of God has been among you, and you've rejected me." So obviously, there had been a turn. They now just followed him just for the show. However, there were some who had believed, weren't there? There were 12, minus one, of course, but at that time he had not yet been revealed. But the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, if you will, had come to believe in him sufficiently to be called into ministry. And then there were at least 70 others that had trusted Christ enough and invested their lives in him enough and followed him enough that he was able to send them out sometime earlier as ministers and to preach his gospel. So we know there were 12 apostles and 70 close followers, and they were following him sincerely. There were also several hundred others who I would call struggling seekers. They were still following, and they were struggling to believe him. And that's why when you take a look at chapter 12, verse 1, you see that there's a distinction. There are the many thousands of people gathering together, verse 1, to see another miracle, to look for another sign. They were the people that had already decided not to believe, but they were following Jesus for the show, and he doesn't speak to them. They're all there, gathering at the hillside, but look what verse 1 says. When Jesus preached, he began to say to his disciples, are you watching with me at all? Are you with me? Okay. He began to preach to a certain group of people on the hillside. Not the thousands, the hundreds. Because he wanted to speak to the 12 apostles and to encourage their hearts about what was to come. He wanted to confirm the faith, the growing faith of the 70 or so who had taken a further step of faith than many others had. And then he wanted to continue to speak to the hundreds that were there that hadn't yet made a decision, but they were battling to have faith in Christ. He wanted to show them what the life of a disciple was going to be like. So his preaching was directed to his disciples. The word there in the Greek is mathetes. It simply meant a learner. And so there's a process of discipleship, isn't there? Lots of people are at a different place in becoming disciples. There are many that are very deeply mature disciples today in Christ, leaders and those who give and do ministry. There are others that are growing in their faith and getting solid in their faith, but don't know all about their faith yet. That's so many of us. There are others that are babes in their faith that have just come to a salvation decision. But there are others that are considering discipleship that have not yet stepped over into light out of darkness. But God is working in their hearts. In my mind, Jesus was talking to everybody in that spectrum. If you're willing to learn about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus was speaking to you on that hillside. So there was the rabble that had rejected him. There were the seekers and those that were serious that he was really preaching to. So you got to understand who he was talking to get the point. So to these he preaches, to the people that were huddled on the hilltop. There were thousands on the hill watching. There were a few hundred huddled on the hilltop to be close to Jesus, seeking him. Isn't that a picture of the world today? There, the great mass of humanity that's heard about Christ has become fascinated and then has rejected him. And so they watch Christianity, they watch Christ, they watch Christians, they watch biblical teaching with this rejecting fascination. And yet there are his seekers that are huddled on the hilltop in this age as in that age because there's something about Jesus that won't let go of them. Are you huddled on the hilltop today with me? then he's preaching to you. Now, he says to those disciples huddled on the hilltop beginning in verse 1, that if you're going to be my disciple, this is the kind of person you need to be. The whole theme of the message, in my opinion, is what discipleship requires. If you've decided here's the life that's ahead for you, if you're thinking about becoming my disciple, this is what you need to know about the kind of person I'll call you to be. If that's true, and I believe it is, then you can trace through the whole message so far. And he basically had told them three things before we get to our text today about the heart of a true disciple. First of all, he calls them to be honest about spiritual things. Beginning in verse 1, the first thing he says is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, dishonesty. And he goes on for a period of verses there to talk to them about, if you're going to be my disciple, don't be like these Pharisees who use religion as an outward game. No, be honest and come to me in true faith. Don't use me as a religious figure. Come to me as a personal Savior and walk with me as a personal Lord. So that's the first thing he tells them in the first few verses. Then he basically moves from after verses 2 and 3. That was the short intro. Then he says, if you're going to be honest with me and you're going to be my disciples, you're going to go out into a world that is hostile toward me. And you're going to have to be, secondly, brave. Look at it. In verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do, but I'll warn you whom to fear. And he goes into a long teaching at that point about persecution. Remember? Goes into that teaching about those that will stand against the truth. And he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to be honest, number one, follow me from the heart. But number two, as you do that, you're going to have to learn to be brave. Because he says in verse 12, you're going to be put into situations where they're going to come after you, and the Holy Spirit himself is going to need to teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So there are passages here about persecution. Then he shifts again, and he begins to talk about the fact that you're also going to have to be, as a disciple of Jesus, focused. Focused on heavenly things, because the great battle is not only going to be against those who hate Christ as you walk with him, it's also going to be against the world and the flesh that's going to come against you and tempt you to lose your life in the things of the world. After you've given yourself to me as Savior, you're going to be pulled away by materialism primarily. And you remember we went all the way through this passage that goes from right around verse 13 all the way through up to verse 34, really, about the dangers of the world's attractions pulling you away from your disciples' walk. You got to be focused, Jesus said. Verse 15, he said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. With that, he just launches into this great message about material deception and eternal values. And he ends that message in verse 34 with that statement, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, you remember, we went through all of those things, and that was the focus. His focus was, listen, if you want to be my disciple, here's the kind of heart I'm going to ask you to have. An honest heart, a brave heart, and a focused heart. So that's where he's been. Now, preacher, Jesus takes a breath, and he moves into his next calling for a disciple's heart, and that is, you're also going to have a ready heart. Because someday, when you do not expect it, I'm going to return. And I'm going to ask if you've lived honestly and bravely and with a focused life. And I'm going to ask you to give an account of how you've lived for me. And that's where the parables now come. And he begins to say, oh, you need to also be people who stay dressed for action and keep their lamps burning and await my return. Do you see it? You see, people ask me all the time, they say, well, you get into detail and sometimes you stop messages in the middle and you run out of time and we take all this effort to look in the passage. They say, why don't you just do the little package deals? Well, you see, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a sermon giver or a talk preparer. What I've done in the last 10 minutes is I've taken you through your Bibles. So you can know what your Bibles say. So you can survive spiritually outside of the few minutes you get from me on a weekend, and you can know what your Bible says, and you can see how your Bible flows, and you can see that Jesus, in his teaching ministry, had intention and clarity and power. I want you to see how your Bible reads. So that's basically what I'm giving you here. And you need to understand this to understand what's coming. So in case some of you are new or wondering, yeah, that's just kind of the way I do this. But you see, I want you to get this because your Christianity has to walk in this word in your life day to day, hour to hour, and I want you to understand your Bible can make sense and it flows. So, because Christianity and discipleship, Jesus is saying your discipleship is a cost-bearing venture. You do not become his disciple without becoming spiritually honest, deeply brave, intensely focused, and always ready. See, Christianity is more than just having a little Christian avatar on your social media, you know, a little profile. In case you're wondering, some of you, that takes more than that. No, it's turning your life over to the Master. So, that's the stretch of the passage. Now, at this point in the sermon, like I said, Jesus teaches a parable that cracks open the door to a huge subject, his coming back. His second coming. And in order for you to understand the point of the parable we now see in verse 35, you need to understand and remember some things about the second coming. So people are sitting here right now saying, gee, what do I need to know about the second coming? I'm so glad you asked. Let's review the scope of Christ's return. That's our second point today. Quickly, let's review it. Now, just like stretch was a good word to use as we looked at the stretch of that long sermon Jesus preached, scope is the right word about his second coming, because when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, that is not just one event. As I've taught you, that is a broad span of time and events. And it's tough to capture it all. Did you ever use Cliff's Notes in college? How many of you know what Cliff's Notes are? A few of you? Oh, go on, be honest. That's how you got through English Lit. Cliff's Notes! You know, the little summary had your little yellow stripe cover. That's how you became an expert at Macbeth at about 3 in the morning, you know. The Cliff's Notes, they were designed to take a huge work of information and give you the highlights. Well, I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes about this huge moment that we look forward to, the second coming of Jesus. And it's going to go at light speed. But again, you got to get the big picture. Some of this review for some of you. Some of you may not have heard it all as we went about it. The scripture is very clear about what's going to happen when Jesus comes, but it's a series of events. Now listen, the very first event is going to be the rapture of the church. You remember that? That's an invisible event to the world when Jesus Christ comes back and he snatches up those that believe in him and are alive at that time in the near future. Could be this afternoon. Could be 1,000 years from now. I don't know. And we're suddenly taken to be with him. We're translated a moment of time into eternal bodies, and we are taken to our heavenly home. That's the first phase of the second coming. Remember, the second coming happens in how many phases? Two. The first is his invisible return. We call it the rapture of the church, and it's for his church. He's coming back invisibly for his church to take us out of this world. Why? Because the next part of his coming is the falling of the tribulation on the planet. That's 7 long years of judgment that begins to fall from God upon sinful man because of all that he has done over all of history, rejecting God's moral law, rejecting God's only son, and rejecting God's love. And that 7-year span of time on earth called the tribulation is a horrific time of judgment. There's no getting out of that, in which God begins to punish mankind. Happens in real time, in real places, to real people. Now, during that time, also, his Spirit is poured out on the earth in a powerful way. And the greatest revival of all time will happen, and untold hundreds of thousands, if not millions, are going to come to Christ in the great distress of that hour. The greatest revival in history is going to happen in that time, including the nation of Israel, in my opinion. That's why Paul says in Romans 11 that all Israel is going to be saved. This tremendous work of God is going to happen, and the nation of Israel is going to see their Savior and the one that they pierced. There's going to be a mighty work of God in that land. And so all of that happens in the tribulation time. At the end of that 7-year period, as events transpire and certain events occur with the rising of a figure called the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of the other elements in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, Jesus visibly returns at a time of the Father's choosing. And that's the second phase of the second coming, where he returns visibly, not for his church. We're in heaven with him all during this time at the wedding supper of the Lamb, amen? It's going to be awesome. But then we come with him, and he comes visibly, and every eye shall see him, and he will come with judgment. Time will have run out, and he will destroy the ungodly of the world and establish his kingdom. And he'll take the believers that are living on earth at that time into a glorious time known as the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years on a partially renewed earth in which he begins to reign in glory. And we'll reign with him. Satan will be bound and put into an abyss temporarily with all of his demons. But at the end, he'll be let loose one final time. And he will deceive some of those who are on the earth at that time into a final rebellion against King Jesus. And Christ will destroy them all at that rebellion. And then finally, all unbelievers from all of the ages of all time will be raised after that point, and they will come to a place called the Great White Throne of Judgment. And you've got to know this. All men and women who have rejected Christ and rejected God's moral heart will be judged for their sin. And they'll be sent into eternal punishment, a place called the Lake of Fire. You say, Pastor, I don't want to hear about it. It's not my words, it's his. It is a terrible time. Eternity matters. It matters. After all of that happens, then the Lord is going to disintegrate the universe as we know it. He's going to create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Sin has been dealt with, judgment has landed, sorrow is past, and he's with his people. And we will be with him in a beautiful and perfect dwelling place, a new planet, in a new universe, in a new city called the New Jerusalem. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, everything I just told you in the last couple minutes is part of the second coming of Christ. It's what his second coming puts into motion. And there are a lot of events in what I just told you, but the kickoff event is the rapture of the church, in my belief as a Bible teacher. And the Bible tells us that there are no signs that have to be completed, no prophetic events have to happen in order for the rapture of the church to occur. And there's also no way for us to know when it's going to come. You see, the coming of Christ is uncertain in time, but it could happen at any time. And that's the way Jesus talked about it in Acts chapter 1. The disciples said, when are these things going to come to pass? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times or ages which the Father has fixed by his own power. And so therefore, you've got to be a person who is ready to welcome Christ at any time. Got to be somebody that's open to the fact that he could come anytime, but you don't want to be a date setter and start saying he's coming at this time. So that's the 30,000-foot view. Now go back to your Bibles, and we'll go to verse 35. And Jesus is now kicking open the door to talk about this great return. But since we don't know what the moment is of the rapture when he is going to return, he says something in verse 40, you also have to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. He's proving what I just said. He's coming, but we don't know when. Therefore, what's the only thing we can do? Live ready lives. You see the point of his whole passage? So he says, I'm coming back. I just gave you the overview. Jesus said, what's the most important thing to do? Be ready. Be a person who's ready for his return. I hope you're asking that question, how can I be ready? Because I'm sure that's what Peter and John and Mary and Martha and the others huddled on the hilltop when Jesus said that, were asking. And he gives them this parable to show them. Now, this parable is beautiful. Now, let's go into the third portion with the time we have left today. We'll begin to kick open the door to the parable. We won't finish it, but we're going to get into the beginning of it. And that's the third part of my remarks to you today. Let's take a look at the story of a ready life. The parable. Now, it's a story that's all about being ready. Six times in these verses, there's the idea of being ready, awaiting, anxious, being awake, and so on. It's about being ready for an absent master who is returning, because the verse 36 tells us there are servants who are waiting anxiously for a master to come home. But the implication of the passage is they do not know when that master is returning. And Jesus uses it to illustrate the fact that he's our master. He said he's going to return, but we don't know when he's returning. So you and I are the servants in this passage, all believers through all time. We're the servants in the story. Now, in this story, Jesus uses four different word pictures inside this parable to tell us four different qualities of a ready life. What are the four different images he uses? The first is robes, or being dressed. Verse 35, staying dressed for action. The second are lamps. You can see it in the same verse. The third is a hand on a doorknob, and that's verse 36, opening a door. And then the last is a table set, and that's in verse 37. So you got four different images that I think can teach us four different qualities of a ready life. Four images within a story. What's the first? And that's what we'll talk about today. If you're going to have a ready life, if you're going to be ready for the unknown but certain return of Jesus, number one, you're going to need to live a laboring life. Let me repeat it. You're going to need to live a laboring life that's wrapped up in the phrase, stay dressed for action. It's all we're going to talk about, but there's a world of meaning here. Stay dressed for action. What's that all about? What is he implying or instructing, really? It's a command. Now, occasionally, you can look at different versions of the Bible, translations, and you can get different strengths of this. Of course, the Bible was written by the original author, Luke, in Koine Greek, and we've translated that, of course, into our English. And the phrase, stay dressed for action here, actually the best translation, in my opinion, that's faithful to Greek, I'll amaze you, is the Old King James Version. I'm talking about the Old King James Version, the one on the parchments that you roll out, you know. Because that one says, let your loins be girded about. You're saying, whoa. Can you even say that in a public place? Let your loins be girded about. That actually reflects the Greek. What does the loins talk about in Old King James English? Well, it's not meaning just the intimate parts of a body. It actually meant the stomach and the waist area. It meant the whole midsection. It meant the depths of your stomach, your tummy. Quit laughing. And it just meant the midsection. And then he says, let your loins be girded about. What's that all about? Well, you got to understand how they dressed in the time and how Jesus is illustrating this from the clothing the people on the hillside actually had on in that moment. You see, when you were in that time, you had two types of clothing that virtually everybody wore, men or women. Didn't really matter. You had a tunic, which was sort of like a long T-shirt, you know, hole in the top of your head, two short sleeves for your arms, or sometimes a long sleeve, and that thing came down, and it came down to about mid-thigh or knees. That was your T-shirt, wore it all the time. Over that, you put on a robe. There were different kinds, but they were pretty heavy, and they almost always went down to your ankles. They were designed to make you look good, but also to keep you warm and what have you. And the robe here is what he's referring to, because then they would tie that off with a belt. And you just kind of had that around your midsection, but the robe was under that usually. And what you had to do if you were suddenly called upon to take up a task in your house, or you were suddenly called upon because of danger to pick it on up and run, then you had a problem because the robe was getting in your way. It was getting in your way as you wanted to move physically. It would get in your way as you tried to pick something up from the floor. And so what they would do is they would take the corners, the four corners of those robes, and they would take them up and they would tuck them up under the belt and then gird that thing a little tighter so that their robe had been tucked up under and their legs were free. Are you getting the picture? You're looking at me really strangely. I think you're getting the picture. So when Jesus is saying, stay dressed for action, the King James is saying, let your loins, let your waist be girded about. And the whole point was, listen, servants never served with the robes flowing to the ankles. What they did is, at the start of their workday, they would tuck that robe up under the belt if they had a particularly challenging task, or if they had to go out and move physically quickly, they would gird up that robe, gird their loins. They would put this thing around their waist so that they would be free for action and able to serve. Very important. I think there's two dimensions here. One is, it's a minor dimension, and that is Jesus saying, listen, man, I could come at any time. Be ready to boogie. I mean, get on out. That's an old 70s term. What that means is, I could come at any time. Don't get too attached here, because I'm coming to get you. Get ready to go. But the greater point is on faithfulness, because this is all about servants, isn't it? You see the word servants there repeated many times. A servant, then, if they were girded up like that, if everything was kept tucked under, up tucked and under, they were serious about serving. That's the big picture. I want you to get this. Jesus is saying, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I want to see you ready to serve, and I want to see you having been ready to serve. The Greek is in the perfect tense. It means tucked and tightened up, and it's been that way, and it will stay that way. In other words, I'm looking for a servant that starts the day tucked up and ready to serve. When I come back, I want to know that you've been busy serving me. I want to know that when I come unexpectedly and all of a sudden you hear me at the door, your hands are elbow deep in the sink, and you're laboring for me, I want to be able to have you turn around and say, Master! And I want to see you serving me. You see the picture? It's a picture this way, I put it. A servant who has been working and will be working no matter when his master comes back or doesn't. That's the picture, he said. Stay dressed for action. That's how I want to find you when I'm coming back. I want to find you serving me. I want to find you at labor for me. I want to find you as a faithful servant. Do you want to be found that way by Jesus? I sure hope so. You see, the servant in this picture did not suffer from Katzaway syndrome. Have you ever heard of this? It's a terrible medical malady. Katzaway syndrome. Some of you are going, is that some kind of Jewish doctor that got famous? No, when the cat's away, there you go. Yeah, you understand cats. See, you're all medical experts. You understand Katzaway syndrome. Of course I get that. I actually looked up Katzaway syndrome. I looked up the phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play. I went on Wiktionary, where I get all my academic research done. And this is what Wiktionary says. This is hilarious. This is proverb, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Explanation, quote, in the absence of a controlling entity, subordinates will take advantage of circumstances. I'm not kidding you. There's some out-of-work HR person was... And we know Katzaway syndrome. We complain about our kids because when we're gone a length of time, we know that they're goofing off and they're not doing their homework and they brought so-and-so over that we don't like and the refrigerator's empty, what have you, the cat's away. And you just hate that about your kids, right? Well, I'll tell you what, at your workplace, it goes by a different title. Boss is out of town syndrome. See, now you have to confess that you've done this. I was out in the marketplace, and I wasn't always a boss. And I know what it was like in our companies when the boss is out of town. We suddenly had boss is out of town syndrome. Your lunch hour turned into a lunch day. Remember that? And if you worked in a big set of cubes like I did with a lot of people on a sales staff, we got really good at wadded up yellow legal paper basketball. It was awesome. You break out the putters. None of you? Glad I didn't work with any of you guys. But he didn't have that, you see. Now, I had different bosses that when we fell prey to bosses away syndrome, most of my bosses kind of knew it, but they didn't deal with it. Now, I had one or two that did. And I found out real quick, wow, this corporate culture is a little different. And we straightened up our act. Which one do you think Jesus is? Jesus Christ deals with it. That's the whole point here. He's saying, listen, I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to go into a tomb. I'm going to blow out of the tomb. I'm going to ascend to heaven. And one day I'm coming back because I am your master and I've bought you with a price and you are my servants and I have the right when I come back to know that even though I was gone, you were serving me. Isn't that what he's saying? He's looking for that. You say, well, man, that's pretty intense. Are you sure? Well, go to Luke 19. Luke 19, he repeats a different parable. Different way that he repeated the point. Do you think he's making a point? Yes. 19:12, he said, A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned, calling 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas. That's not much money, by the way. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. You think he's making a point? He's talking about, he's going into heaven, I'm ascending, and I want you to engage in my business until I come. Until I come. Not only 9 to 5 on weekday, I want you to be my servants. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. What's that? The millennial kingdom I told you about. You kidding me? He's serious. You say, does it really pay to serve Jesus? Not here, but there. It really does. So you can see the point. Let me ask you this. If he came back today, would he find you serving? Would he find you tucked up and at the labor he's given you? You say, well, actually, I don't know, because you're a minister. You have it easy. You know what you're supposed to do. You have a ministry. I really don't. I actually know. You just haven't found yours yet. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, Peter is talking about the end of all things, verse 7, 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Hey, live for Jesus, because the end of all things is at hand. At hand means he could come at any time. How do you live for Jesus? Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards, servants of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Do you teach? Have the opportunity to teach. Are you a Bible study leader? Don't stop. Are you a small group coordinator? Don't lay off. Are you a pastor? Stay at your ministry no matter what happens to you. If you have that gifting, Jesus expects you to be tucked up and doing it until he comes, not just until your opportunity goes away. Have a serving heart. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. This is interesting. People have a gift of serving, of helps, of being a behind-the-scenes person, of doing whatever needs to be done. And he says, hey, as long as God gives you strength, that means there ain't no retirement. Right? You serve with the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When? When Jesus comes back. So this is all about being tucked up and being ready to serve and being so caught up in your ministry that it doesn't matter when Jesus comes back, he'll find you serving. Do you see the point of the beginning of the parable? I hope you do. And yet so many Christians today, they view themselves more as consumers of Jesus than servants for Jesus. We do it. We've been taught by our pastors, unfortunately. A lot of us, we consume Jesus for security. We love the great promises of grace, but we're not walking in intensively with him as Lord. A lot of us consume Jesus almost like a therapist. We come to church or go to worship or some event because we need that emotional connection that being a Christian. And we're just stuck on just getting filled up all the time. Filled up, more experience, more comfort, more inspiration, more excitement. But we're not living for him and serving him. We are consumers, not servants. And I could go on and on. But you see, you've got to understand that that's a broken understanding. He's the master. Maybe you need to change your mindset a little bit. Convicted me. And a lot of us look at our Christian lifetime as a time of serving when I can. When I can fit it into all the other things that I never consulted Jesus about that really clog up my life. And, you know, I've noticed in ministry that the ministry happens when people are young. They start young when they have time and energy. And then it starts to fade as they age and their responsibilities grow because both their time and their energy start to dwindle. And then a lot of times it disappears the older you get because your resources dim and your life problems still stay there. And so people do a calculation. And yet he said, serve with the strength that he gives. Finish well. Hit the tape. Give it all. I don't care what the context of your understanding is. He said, I don't care when I come. I want to find you serving me with all your heart. So it's a parable about attitude, passion. And that's what you need to drive you all the way to the finish line, or to get up if you've failed and to refinish well. I want to close with a story of such a believer. I read a lot of biography, and as you might expect of a preacher, I'm big on fellow preachers and Christian leaders, and I've been reading John Pollock's biography of one such a man. Did you know that in 1770 in the colonies here in the America and in North America, among the 13 colonies, the most famous person in colonial America in 1770 was named George, and don't say Washington, George Whitefield. George Washington was famous, but George Whitefield was a rock star. Who was George Whitefield? He was the Billy Graham of the 1700s. He was the most famous preacher and evangelist anybody knew in the Americas and in England. Over his lifetime, he preached, they estimate, 18,000 times. And he went to each of those places on horseback or in a carriage. Didn't have, you know, any of the technology. He preached in person, they say, to 10 million people over the stretch of his career. Most of that was outdoors because he was so intense as a preacher and so biblical that the organized church couldn't handle him, and so they closed all the pews and locked him up and said, you can't preach in our churches. And he had a great idea. Well, I'm just going to go outside and I'll start preaching in graveyards outside churches. And he did, and all the people from the cities came out to listen to him. And pretty soon he had tens of thousands of people out there listening to him wherever he preached. So he gave up in the churches unless they welcomed him, and he preached in fields and outside factories and everything else. There was one time in Boston Commons late in his career where he preached in the open area of the city of Boston, and over 20,000 people at one time gathered to hear him. Ben Franklin was in the crowd. He walked all the way to the back, and he realized that God had given, whoever God was, had given George Whitefield such a voice that it could ring all the way back to the last line of the crowd. Amazing. And George Whitefield ran and preached. And he is famous for saying many things, but one of the most famous, he said, is, I would rather wear out than rust out. He lived with chronic bad health through most of his adult life. And in 1770, he didn't know it, and those around him didn't know it, but as we look at his biography now, he was dying in 1770 of heart failure and respiratory disease. Every day was agony, and every preaching point was agony. But John Pollock tells the story of the last sermon of George Whitefield, someone who finished well. It happened on Saturday, September 29th, 1770, in a field in a place called Newburyport, Massachusetts. Listen to the story of one who was found serving. When the time came for George Whitefield to preach and go to the field to preach, one of the pastors who had come for him looked at him and said, "Sir, you're more fit to go to bed than to preach." "True, sir," replied George. He clasped his hands and looked up to heaven in prayer, and began to pray, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of it." What a phrase. "If I've not finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields and seal thy truth, and then come home and die." The entire district, men, women, and children, Pollock writes, seemed to have converged on that chosen field that Saturday afternoon. They came by the hundreds and then into the thousands. Whitefield was taken to the field. He stood up on a hurriedly erected platform. Another eyewitness says he actually stood on a great old barrel and preached to this crowd of thousands. He stood up hurriedly on the barrel, his face bloated, his breath heavy. In a low voice, he announced a text, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, 1 Corinthians. But then he stood silent. He was too exhausted to speak. Minutes passed. Then he said, I will wait for the gracious assistance of God, for he will, I am certain, assist me once more to speak in his name. After a few more silent moments, he began. The words came hoarse and sluggish at first, the sentences disjointed and rough, as if his brain refused to focus. He began to speak of man's attempt to win the favor of God by good works and not by faith. And then his mind suddenly kindled, and his voice rose, and he thundered in tones that reached the edge of the immense crowd. Works! Works! A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. And after that, eyewitnesses said any weakness seemed engulfed in a mighty power that swept him into an unforgettable sermon in which he proclaimed once again the glories of Christ. As one of his friends said, George Whitefield had such a sense of the incomparable excellencies of Christ that he could never say enough of Jesus. On and on George Whitefield spoke, his voice clear and vigorous in the late September sunshine while a slight breeze rustled the trees. The minutes fled unnoticed by preacher or audience. The sermon, later eyewitness Jonathan Parsons would say, was delivered with, quote, such clearness, pathos, and eloquence as to please and surprise the surrounding thousands, end quote. The first hour passed, and still Whitefield preached. To Parsons, it seemed that George Whitefield looked right up into heaven at one point, viewing the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and that he felt the pleasures of heaven in his raptured soul, which made his face shine like the unclouded sun. Nearly 2 hours had passed when George Whitefield finally cried out, I go to rest prepared. My sun has arisen, and by the aid of heaven has given light to many. It is now about to set. I've outlived many on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. Talking about his enemies. Oh, thought divine, I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, my spirit expands. How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with him. And with that, he tottered from the top of the platform to willing hands that caught him. They took him to a boat that took him across the Merrimack River back to Newburyport, but he was too weak to get out of the boat without assistance. He was placed into a bed that night. His faithful servant, Richard, opened the window halfway up and looked at him and said, you need 2 or 3 days rest. You cannot preach any longer. Whitefield sat up in the bed and said, No. A good pulpit sweat today might give me relief. I'll be better after preaching. His servant said, I wish you would not preach so often, sir. I had rather wear out than rust out, panted George Whitefield. And he laid his head on the pillow. 2 hours later, he was in heaven, still dressed for action.